Well, friends, keep your Bibles open there at Matthew chapter 9. We've been looking at this section of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus comes and shows himself to be the King of God's kingdom who has all power and authority. And we've seen him doing that in all his miracles, his healings, exorcising demons and calming the storm. And more recently in chapter 9 where he shows he has authority to forgive sins. And in this little section, he continues to reveal himself as the King of God's kingdom to those around him. And in this episode, it's instigated because the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and his disciples and ask this question of him about fasting. Now, if we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist has been arrested and he's in prison. So John's disciples are a little bit aimless and without his leadership and prophetic voice. And so they're confused about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And one of the issues they're trying to get their head around is this issue of fasting. Fasting in the Old Testament was really only required once a year on the Day of Atonement. But during the Israel's exile in Babylon, they began to instigate more regular fasts of remembrance. And by the time Jesus came around, the Pharisees had codified these fasting days into their traditions and insisted that you had to fast twice a week. Jesus says nothing wrong with fasting. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 6. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount there, he says, when you fast, do this. And so fasting is fine, but notice the issue that is raised here is that when they come and ask the question, is Jesus replies, well, it's not about fasting because it's not about mourning. So the disciples come, they say, oh, why don't the disciples fast? Jesus says, we don't want them to mourn. Why should they mourn? Because fasting is often associated with mourning and grieving over sin. As you repent of your sin, grieving over the death of a lost one. It could be fasting in times of anguish or despair or desperation. The point of the passage is not really about fasting because Jesus takes this issue of fasting and that's presented to him and takes it as an opportunity to teach them about who he is, something about himself, but also in the process he teaches us something about ourselves. And he does it using this issue of, or this topic or image of the bridegroom. Jesus says, I am the bridegroom, and while I'm with you, then no mourning or joylessness or fasting is appropriate. Yes, there'll be time and I'll be taken away, and that's the time when you'll fast and mourn, but not now, because I'm here, because I'm the bridegroom. Now, when Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, he is saying, if you want to get an idea about me, then you need to understand what it means for me to be the bridegroom. If you want to get an idea of what it's like to be a follower of me, what it's like to be a Christian, then you need to understand that you're a bride and you're going to a wedding feast. And so in this passage, we're going to see Jesus teaches us something about himself. He's the bridegroom. He'll teach us something about us, that we're the bride, and he teaches something about our future. We're going to a wedding. And so this morning, you'll see there in your outline, I want to look at this topic of Jesus and the wedding under the three headings: the bow, the bride, and the banquet. The bow, the bride, and the banquet. Okay, so when John's disciples come, they ask Jesus' question. Jesus answers, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come and the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Now, in referring to himself as the bridegroom, Jesus is drawing on this image that was very pregnant with meaning from the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, God was constantly likening his relationship with his people, the Israelites, to a marriage. God was the groom, he was the husband, and the people, the Israelites, were his bride, the wife. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 54, God says through Isaiah, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young. Similarly, in Isaiah 62, we read, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And so right through the Old Testament, God is regularly spoken of as the bridegroom and the husband of his people, Israel, who are his bride. And then Jesus comes along and he says to those who are with him, the disciples of John the Baptist and his own disciples, and says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one those Old Testament passages were pointing to. The bridegroom that you've been waiting for has come. And therefore, it should be a time of joy, not fasting. Now, what does Jesus being the bridegroom teach us about himself? Well, it teaches us that he is faithful to his bride. In the Old Testament, God remained utterly committed to Israel despite her waywardness, despite her idolatry, despite her sin. He never turned his back on Israel. He never gave her up for another nation. He never went back on his promises. And in Jesus Christ, friends, we have a bridegroom who is absolutely and permanently committed to you. You want to know how committed he is to you? Well, the Apostle Paul draws on this in Ephesians 5. He draws on this analogy between husbands and wives and Christ and the church. And he says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without sin or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, Jesus Christ is so committed to you, friends, that he was willing to lay down his life for you. And through his actions at the cross, he's saying loud and clear, I am faithful to you. I am committed to you. I give myself up for you. I give everything for you. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. You see, it's the ultimate bridegroom. Jesus is saying, my love for you has no limits. My love for you has no conditions. My love for you will never go out. My love for you will never grow cold. For my love is permanent for you. And therefore, knowing who Jesus is and what it means for him to be the bridegroom, it makes total sense for us to be rejoicing in his presence. It's not a time for mourning or fasting. It's time to celebrate the one who has come to gather his bride. Now, as we said before, if Jesus is the bridegroom, then the people are his bride. What does the Bible teach us about his bride? What do we learn about those who are wedded to Christ? Well, we know, as we've already mentioned, that as Christ being the groom and the church is the bride, however, the marriage between God and his people is not a marriage of equals. You see, while God was utterly faithful to his people, Israel was an adulterous wife. In the Old Testament, God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I brought you up out of Egypt. I saved you out of slavery. I chose you from among all the nations and set my affection on you, not because you're more numerous than the other nations, not because you're more powerful than the other nations, but because I made a promise to your forefathers, a vow, a covenant, that I would be your God and I will love you and bless you. And Israel covenanted to be God's people, to make him their one true God, to love him with all their heart, mind and soul. But they weren't faithful to the Lord. They were like an adulterous bride who forsook the Lord and chased after idols and foreign gods. Listen how the Lord describes Israel in Jeremiah's time. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I'll not serve you. Instead, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine, a sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, your stain of guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after Baals? See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. And despite her unfaithfulness, God remained faithful to Israel. And friends, we need to understand how this shows something about us as his people. When we understand Jesus is the bridegroom and we are his bride, we're not to think of ourselves as This is some fairy tale wedding between two people who are perfectly matched for each other. We're not to think of Jesus as some Prince Charming and we are this sweet, innocent Cinderella that he marries. No, we need to realise that we are like the unfaithful bride. You see, before you became a Christian, friends, then you and I are like the prostitute that Jeremiah is describing, sharing our love with anything and everything this world has to offer, chasing after our heart desires. Now, for some of you, that's probably a shocking image. But that's how we need to understand how seriously our idolatry is when we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But understanding that also helps us to see what it means for Jesus to be the bridegroom. Because despite that, despite our unfaithfulness, despite our waywardness, despite our idolatry, Jesus Christ comes as the faithful, loving, gracious bridegroom, and he comes to us and he says, "Come and be my bride. Come and let me love you. Come and let me present you holy and blameless and without blemish." Doesn't that just blow you away? I mean, who would do that? Do you not see how it shows you just how gracious and committed and forgiving Jesus Christ is towards you when he does that to you? Now, Jesus alludes to this in verse 15. He says to those with him, "The time will come and the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." Of course, he's talking about his impending death, the time when he'll be arrested and crucified. And that will be the time when it's right to mourn and fast. But of course, that is the time when he'll take his stained, broken, idolatrous and adulterous bride that we are and turn us into a holy, blameless and spotless bride that we become in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had to leave and go away because he had to go to the cross. He had to go and give himself up. He had to go and empty himself for his bride. He had to go and take on our sin and our idolatry and our waywardness, because in doing so, he would cleanse us and wash away the stain of sin. And so now God no longer sees you and I as an adulterous bride. He sees us as holy and righteous, without wrinkle, without blemish, perfect in his sight. Now, you can't have a bride and a groom without having a wedding banquet. And when God promised in the Old Testament that of his arrival of this great and glorious king, i.e. the bridegroom, the day of his coming was described using the language of a great banquet, a great feast. Jesus tells us as much in Matthew 22, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So the coming of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven is like the coming of a wedding banquet. And one of the passages in the Old Testament that describes this and gives us an image of how good this will be is Isaiah 25. Where we read, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Now you and I know the best banquets, the best feasts are always weddings. They're always the best times and the best food to have. And this is the image that's been portrayed in Isaiah. We see there in verse 6 that it'll be the best of meats and the finest of wines. I was reminded of the image that this portrayed a number of years ago for my 40th birthday. A number of friends pitched in and gave Leanne and I a gift voucher to Neil Perry's restaurant, Rockpool in Sydney, which is renowned for their steaks. And they are sensational. They are awesome. And best steak I've ever had. It's not something you or I could pull off at our Beefmaster barbecue on the back deck. This is melt-in-your-mouth stuff that oozed flavour. Now, the image of Isaiah also reminds me of a time where Leon and I were in England, we're living in London. We went out to this restaurant near Tower Bridge. It's called Le Pont de la Tour. It was a special occasion with some friends of ours. We get the menu. It's a nice menu, one-pager thing. Then they bring out the wine list, and it's like a phone directory. And it's got every single type of red wine and white wine and sparkling wine from every wine-producing nation in the country. And I thought, oh, I wonder if there's Australian wines in here. So I looked through, and sure enough, there was. And I thought, how much is a Penfolds Grange? It's £1,500, about $2,500. But I wonder what the most expensive wine is. So I flicked through, find the French wines, go down the list. And there's a French Bordeaux. I've never had a French Bordeaux, but there, it's a type of wine. £7,500. About $12,500. We said, we'll have two. No, we didn't. We found the cheapest wine and we ordered that. But this is the image, I think, that Isaiah portrays for us, the kingdom of heaven. It's like a Neil Perry steak with a 12,500 bottle of red wine to go with it. Yeah, it's just the best meal you could ever have. The ultimate feast. But more significant than the food is what God says next in Isaiah. He says, on this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Sorry, that was the wine cellar. And there's the passage from Isaiah 25. On this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. You see, God is saying, in order for this banquet to happen, in order for this banquet to go ahead, everyone, and for everyone to rejoice and find joy as any wedding banquet should, what does God need to do? He needs to swallow up death forever. He needs to wipe away the tears from all faces, to remove the disgrace from all the peoples on the earth. Now, can you imagine going to a wedding and the bride and groom getting married when it's known to both of them and to all the people at the banquet, at the wedding, that one of them had had an affair before they got married? Can you imagine the tension? That they, if they hadn't resolved it, if they hadn't reconciled, if there hadn't been forgiveness, it wouldn't be a joyous occasion at all, would it? It'd be awful. But through the cross, friends, Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. He's dealt with the stain of our adultery. He's paid the price so he can wash us clean. Through his death, he's removed the disgrace that covers us and all peoples of the earth. And this is why Jesus says it's not a time for fasting. It's a time for joy. The bridegroom has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. The feast is about to begin. And this is, I think, Jesus' point with those two parables about the wine and the cloth. You don't mix old and the new together. You don't mix fasting and mourning with the arrival of Jesus, because in him the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The new age has dawned. A time of forgiveness and reconciliation has come. The long-awaited king is here, and the disciples' joy at his arrival is entirely appropriate, because the bridegroom has arrived to usher in a new era that will culminate in the heavenly wedding feast, in the new heavens and new earth. Now, the book of Revelation gives us another insight to what that will be like for all who go to the heavenly banquet. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So friends, that's what it means for Jesus to be the groom, for you and I to be the bride, and for us to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But what does it teach us for here and now? What does it mean for us being the bride who follows the groom and lives as a Christian person today? Well, if you're a bride of Christ and following the one who laid down his life for you to make you spotless and blameless, then it means that you are in a relationship of great love. But it is love, is a relationship characterized by love and duty. You think about a normal marriage, a good and healthy marriage, it is a combination of both love and duty. You can't simply say, you know, a marriage that is only duty won't last. That's not a good marriage, is it? You know, if you simply say, oh, well, I've got this duty to my spouse, you know, I've made these promises, I have these obligations, I've made this legal commitment, and I've just got to stick to it, well, there's no love there, is there? There's no joy. And any marriage that's only based on duty won't last. But any marriage that's only based on love isn't going to last either. In other words, any marriage that isn't filled with duty won't last. Because if you say, I'm only going to be loving, I'm only going to be faithful, I'm only going to be committed, I'm only going to be tender, I'm only going to be loyal if I feel it, I'm not going to treat my spouse this way simply out of duty, only when I feel it, well, that marriage won't last either, will it? Because you and I are up and down all over the place. Our emotions are so variable and they're not reliable. And so any marriage that is nothing but duty won't last, and any marriage that's not filled with duty won't last either. It's the same thing with Christianity, friends. For many people, Christianity is a matter of duty. They're afraid of not doing it. It's an insurance policy. They have this sense that it's good for them and it's good for their kids, and you do it out of duty, but your heart's not in it. But that's not Christianity, because Christianity is duty and love. And Jesus is your bridegroom. And he's laid down his life for you. He's shown you ultimate love. And he's made you pure and spotless. And he's taken you to the wedding feast. And so it's a place of joy. It's a relationship of joy and love. But we also need to understand that it's also a relationship of duty. And we misunderstand that relationship if we don't get that. Because being a Christian is also, it's not just about loving Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, it's also about our duty to him. We pray because we owe it. We give because we owe it. We church together because we owe it. We obey because we owe it. And friends, if you misunderstand that too, you misunderstand what Christianity is about. Because who do we owe it to? The bridegroom who welcomes us as brides despite all our sins and disgrace, and then went to the cross to make you pure and holy. So you see, being in a relationship with Jesus is a relationship of duty and love. But it's also a relationship of exclusive love. Marriage, as we know, is a marriage of exclusive, is an exclusive relationship. Because in marriage, you're committing to give yourself to that person for the rest of your life. It is utterly exclusive, utter and total commitment. You're not meant to give your love to someone else. Imagine if a man or a woman says to their spouse, I want to be exclusively committed. I want you to be exclusively committed to me. Relationally, sexually, emotionally, physically, everything. I want you to support me and make my interests your interests. I want you to make my needs number one in your life and everything else comes second. I want you to be all that to me, but I don't want to be exclusive to you. I want to see other people. I want to be with you emotionally and sexually and relationally sometimes, but I want to have that with other people too. Now, what would you say about that type of relationship? It's sick, right? It's wrong. And it won't work. It's the same with Jesus, friends. A relationship with Jesus doesn't work that way either. Jesus says, I'm totally committed to you. And when Christ died on the cross for you to cleanse you from your guilt and your shame and your sin, that's exclusive and total commitment. He didn't leave anything for anyone else. He didn't leave anything for himself. He laid everything down for you. And therefore, it's totally right that our love be exclusive to him. Not just sometimes. Not just loving when it suits. Not just loving till something else comes and grabs our attention. Being a bride of Christ means being utterly exclusive to him. So when Jesus Christ says he's the bridegroom, he's saying he will love you with everything he has. He will sacrifice himself and lay down his life for you and your redemption. And he will come and take you back and take you to his heavenly banquet. And in binding you to himself, he's saying, we are in a relationship of love and duty. I've showed you my love at the cross. I've fulfilled my duty in securing your redemption. And we're in a relationship of exclusive love. I gave up everything for you. Now you do the same for me. Let's pray that we will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your promise of sending your bridegroom to gather your people, his church, to make them pure and spotless, despite our idolatry and sin and waywardness. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus, who comes and does all that, who lays it all on the line despite our unfaithfulness. Lord, we thank you that in him you have taken us, an adulterous bride, and made us pure and spotless and holy in your sight, worthy to attend your eternal and heavenly banquet. And as we wait for that day when Christ returns and that banquet arrives, may you help us to be people who live in an exclusive relationship with you, where we seek to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, where we want to fulfill our obligations to you as our Lord and Saviour in response to all you've done for us and all your love for us. Equip us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.